Let us turn tonight in our Bibles to chapter 9 of Matthew as Jesus has returned to Capernaum. He'd healed a man that had a palsy, and now we pick up in verse 14 this morning or this evening. And it says, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" Always trying to catch him up in some kind of a legalism. "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man puts a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." So here we have John the Baptist had disciples, he had followers. And they were questioning Jesus about fasting. What is the story about fasting? Why is it that many fast, and here you are, your people, your followers don't fast with you? And Jesus answers concerning a bridegroom. He gives them two examples: sewing a new piece of cloth into an old garment, and carrying wine around in old or new skins. And it may sound like an odd lead-in, but oftentimes Jesus kind of takes a side door to reveal to them something that's deeper than what they were originally looking at. And he's just trying to draw them up a little higher, try to show them a spiritual principle that they hadn't thought of. And at this time, actually, John the Baptist was in prison. And the fact is, many of his followers did fast often. In fact, Pharisees fasted twice a week, the second day of the week on Monday, when Moses was supposed to have, that was the day he went up to Mount Sinai and received the two tables of the law, or the Ten Commandments. And the fifth day, or Thursday, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and he found, remember, the calf that had just popped up out of the fire, that golden calf, and all of the idolatry that was going on, and rebuked them for that. So John's disciples are saying, "Why don't you fast like us?" And he tells them, "Well, it's really not right that they should fast while I'm still present, because he is truly the bridegroom." And he actually reminds them of the words of John the Baptist. You can turn to John chapter 3, verse 28. John 3, 28. Because John the Baptist actually baptized Jesus. In John 3:28, it says, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ." And some of them went to him and said, are you the one? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christos?" And he says, "I'm not the Christ, but that I'm sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." He's speaking about the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and the bride, which is the bride of Christ, is all believers. "But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." And that, of course, is the whole deal with Christ, is that we, because of pride and because of our fallen condition, we kind of want to increase. Really, we need to decrease, because the Spirit of God can't move fully through us until there's less of us to get in the way of the Spirit of God moving in and through us. But John the Baptist's disciples have this mistaken notion that they think that a religious ritual like fasting is actually going to lead to godliness. And truly, fasting does give spiritual insights because it clears the mind, it releases us to that from that bondage to food. It is really a blessing if you can go into a prolonged fast for a few days. The Lord does really give some great insights and clarity of mind and energy boosts. It sounds contrary to what you'd think. At least that's what I've experienced. But it doesn't really make us more godly. It doesn't make us any more godly than the fact of just going into church does. Or simply reading the Bible, or saying grace at meals, or singing hymns. That in itself doesn't make us more godly. It gives us an opportunity for those things to touch our heart. But we can do those. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm worshiping, all of a sudden my mind will drift off into other places, and I know the words automatically. I can sing them, but I'm somewhere else. You ever experience that? I experience that. Sorry. But I do. You know, just the fact of the singing the hymns, it's an opportunity to draw close to God, but you know, because of my carnal self, sometimes I'll think about something I need to fix or a shopping list or something that's broken at home. I'm a mechanic. I like to fix things. So, you know, that kind of stuff happens. So the very ritual that we're trying to do to try to get us close to God can lose its meaning if our heart's not right. Again, the heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. And Jesus answers them here. He says, it's time to celebrate. Because I'm here. I'm the bridegroom to the body of Christ. And in those days, you know, the wedding feast would last 7 days. It's a long time to party. And of course, when he referred to the children of the bridegroom, in a wedding it would refer to the friends, the bridegroom's best friends. And they were responsible for the festivities to make sure everything kept going and all of that. But, pardon me. He says it's not a time to mourn and fast when you're having a wedding celebration. It's a time to feast. And as long as I'm here among you, he says, it's a time to feast. And certainly, Jesus, as that great physician, brings feasting and spiritual health and rejuvenation to sick sinners, and we're all sick sinners. What I like about Jesus is he doesn't say, you know, just take two aspirin and call me in the morning. He actually answers our prayers. He tells us to eat the bread of life and be well forever. And he gives us an interesting illustration here about new cloth and an old garment. And in that time, wool and linen were the two fabrics that were used the most often. And when you'd wash them, they'd shrink. But they shrink at different rates. And if you try to patch up that old, shrunk and soft material with something that's, you know, new fabric is a little stiff. You kind of have to work it in. You gotta wear it a bit. You gotta soften it out. You gotta get it washed and dried a few times. But the problem is that the old material that's already been worn and washed and dried a bunch of times has already shrunk all it can, and then you put this new piece in and it goes through this shrinking process and it'll tear. It tears. It makes it worse than before. What's he talking about? Is he giving a sewing lesson here? It's not really a sewing lesson. He says, you know, you can't take the law, for example, the law, which would be the old garment, and stitch in a new garment like the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to totally replace the whole thing. You can't stitch it in. He's bringing this new gospel of grace through faith, because the Messiah has come, righteousness through faith, not because of outward behavior, not because of some ritual that we go through that'll make us holy, but Jesus says back in Matthew 5 that he came to fulfill the whole law. He didn't come to put a patch in the old system like Microsoft or some of these software programs. You know, you go out and you get a patch. get a software patch, and it goes in and fixes, or at least covers over a loophole or a problem they have. You can't put a patch in the old system. The law, the ritual, all these, this outward righteousness that the priests and the people were doing. Jesus came to bring wholeness, not to patch us up so that we could fall apart. Because the law and grace really don't match. They don't match up. And the other illustration he has here to do with putting new wine in old bottles, he says you can't do it. Why? Because they break. Well, what does he mean by that? Again, talking about, you know, taking something old like the law and putting something new like this gospel of through faith in Jesus Christ. And the practical lesson was that if you have this old wineskin, and oftentimes the wineskins were actually like the whole body of a goat. They take the whole body of a goat and take out the insides, and you have a skin. You clean it out nicely, as good as you can, and you put wine in it. Sew it up, you know, and you tie up the feet, and they would often pour it out through the neck. You can picture that, you know, you throw the legs tied together over your shoulder, and you got like what they call a bota. You ever heard of a bota? So he says, you know, if you take these old skins, though, if they get dried up and you can't put this new wine in, because often, well, the new wine would be fermenting grapes, and the new skin would actually hold the pressure of the fermentation, but the old one is cracked. So you can't put something new into something old and expect it to survive. And in the same way, you can't put new wine into old bottles because they aren't preserved. You can't take this old law and put the new life in Jesus Christ within the law. And that's what the Judaizers tried to do when Jesus came. They tried to keep them under the law. And in fact, in Galatians, Paul said, I'm surprised that you keep putting yourself under this yoke of bondage that you've been released from. Because this religion, all these ritual practices, it was a worn-out wineskin. It was an old piece of cloth. The wineskin would burst. The cloth would rip. It doesn't work. He didn't come to redo Moses and the law. He didn't come to mix law and grace together. He came to replace the law. He came to fulfill the law, actually. And he came with new life available to all who believe. And in verse 18, he says, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place. For the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. So we have a ruler, a certain ruler, it says, a specific ruler. He had a daughter who was dying. Over in Luke chapter 8, it says that this was Jairus. He was ruler of a synagogue. You know, he had a sick daughter, and this, interestingly, it drove him to Christ. That's a cool thing that it did, because sickness and death of anyone near us should drive us to Christ. It should draw us to Christ, like it did to Jairus. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't a natural thing for him to come to Christ, because he was, in fact, a very influential man, and sometimes that can build a person up in pride where they think, well, I don't really need God. He was a leader in the synagogue. He was a devout Jew. And actually, in order to come to Jesus, he had a problem with some of his peers around because he was a Jew. He lives by the law. And Jesus is saying he's come to fulfill the law. So he's got a problem in coming to the one who's fulfilled the law that he's trying to live by. And yet he recognizes, because he's seen some of the things Jesus has done, that there's a miracle going on here. And he still came to Jesus. And oftentimes, we may not feel that we can go to him. We may feel that the obstacle is too great to go to him. Oftentimes we might think, well, I can really take care of this myself. This isn't really important enough to go to him. Or people have told me that, well, I shouldn't really bother God with this. You know what? We should just trust the Lord in the things that he promises us, no matter what other people say. It doesn't really matter what other people say. We can trust Jesus and what he says, no matter what the circumstances may look like around us, because oftentimes it may look like impossible. It's impossible. Well, certainly at Jairus' house it seemed impossible. It was hopeless. As he said, she's already dead. But he saw hope even then. You know, it's already too late, but if you would just reach out and touch her. He knew that Jesus could heal. And what's interesting is that he heads off for Jairus' house, and while he's on the way to heal, this other woman, the woman with the issue of blood 12 years, in Luke chapter 8, it says in verse 43, a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. She tried everything. She tried every one. She'd gone to all the doctors. She'd spent all her money. Nobody could help her, not even the professionals, not even those that, they were willing to take her money. They kept taking her money until it was all gone. And the thing is, it's more than just a sickness to a Jew, because in the Jewish law and in that time, she was ceremonially unclean. Leviticus 15:25 says, and if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, in other words, prolonged after the monthly cycle, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. She couldn't have fellowship with other people. And she spent all her money on medications and doctors and cures, and none of it worked. Not only is she without hope at this point, seems like she's broke also, but she's just reaching out to touch Jesus. There's no place left. There's no one left except him. And he sees her. And that's the thing about when we reach out to Christ, it's always the right time. It's never the wrong time. He's never too late. And what's really interesting is he's on the way to heal someone who's already dead, and he takes the time to stop and heal someone else. Ever pass somebody by who needed help? I have. Try not to do it anymore, but you ever been in such a hurry to get somewhere that you pass by somebody that needs help? You drive around them. I have to hurry and get to church. I can't be late for church. Can't stop here. I'm on my way to church to learn how to be more like Jesus. I don't have time to stop and help you. I've done that. Told that story. So when he came to Jairus' house after he'd taken care of this lady with the issue of blood, it's to Jairus' house, and there's a lot of noise there. They probably had a lot of professional mourners, because if you didn't have enough people at the funeral, they would hire people just to come in and scream and yell and wail so that it made it look like that person was really well-loved and missed. No. Jesus said, she's not dead, and they laugh at him. In Mark chapter 5, it says, he took the damsel by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say, unto thee, arise. Wherever we are, however we feel, when Jesus says, get up, he'll give us the strength to get up. I know there are times when I don't want to get up. Would you believe it if I told you there are times I don't feel like coming to church? Would you believe that? But you know what? I say that to the Lord, and he says, and your point is? What does that have to do with anything? It has nothing to do with anything, because that's the flesh. It's the lazy flesh. And he just says, little girl, get up. And she does. And his fame starts to spread. You know what? I know that it doesn't matter how I feel. It's just not important how I feel. What's important is, what does God want of me? Because he'll give me the strength to overcome the flesh when I don't feel like doing what he wants me to do. Verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to you, your faith be it unto you. Now here he heals someone who has faith. He's also healed people that, I mean, this Jairus' daughter, how much faith did she have? We don't know, because she was dead. God can't be put in a box. He'll heal the way he wants to heal. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. So here are some blind men following Jesus by voice, I guess. They can't see him. They're blind. They know he'd healed a woman on the way. They know he'd healed Jairus' daughter. So they're hearing all this stuff. They're getting excited because they're thinking, wait a minute, if he can do all this, he can fix me. Be a piece of cake to heal blindness. And they call out over the crowd and acknowledge him as the Son of David. And you know, blindness is such a picture of the way the world is today. Spiritual ignorance. Unbelief. Thinking that all roads lead to God, or that everybody goes there. As I was getting ready to come over, I happened to turn on to Pastor's Perspective, and somebody called in and asked Pastor Chuck, why is it that you teach that we're separated from God and need to be reconciled with him, when I just find that we're so connected to God, nobody, not even God, could separate us from him? And when Pastor Chuck asked him, well, where do you read this? He says, oh, I didn't read it. I just felt it in my heart. Well, first off, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't trust it. That's not what Chuck said. He had a good answer, but I don't remember what it was. I had to turn off the radio and come over. I know the answer, though. Because the Bible says that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We have this blindness of much of the world, that they're blind and they're spiritually blind. They're ignorant in their unbelief and don't even know it. But they got this psychological attitude toward God that all roads lead there. Everybody's going to heaven. After all, a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Nobody will allow us to go there. And anyone who is without faith in Jesus Christ is blind, ignorant, without belief in the living and risen God. Till the Holy Spirit touches them and opens their eyes to who God really is. We need to pray for them. And if you know anybody, we all know people. We all have friends and relatives that don't know Christ. We can bring them to Christ in our prayers, in our witness to them, in our words, in our life. We should all be examples. Except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. as sinners, we must be born again just to see who God is, because a natural man can't receive the things receive the things of the Spirit, for their foolishness to him. We know we have to have the Spirit of God to see the things of God. And Jesus asked them, "Do you believe that I can heal you?" And they say, "Yeah, Lord." Well, they had just called him Son of David. Now he's gone from Son of David to Lord. That's an increase. They're starting to, they're raising him up. They're starting to see him more of who he really is. And notice he says, "You're healed according to your faith, because you knew that I was the Son of David. Now you recognize me as Lord, and so you are right. You're right. I am from the line of David. I am the Lord, and I can heal you. Now that I've healed you, keep it to yourself." You might think, why? Well, he healed them for their benefit, not for his fame. And it was early in his ministry. He knew how long his ministry was going to last. He didn't want to rile the religious people up too much at this point. But they couldn't keep silent. It's not really that unusual. I know when the Lord came into my life and showed me who he was, I was trouble. I had trouble keeping my mouth shut. And even, I've told you before, but when I worked at Kodak at the time, and when people would see me coming down the hall, they'd stop and go down a side hall. I would go in and sit in their cubicle across the table from them, and they'd get this blank stare, and they'd look about here. And I know that they were thinking, "I wish Carpenter would get out of here." Hard to keep quiet about Jesus. In our personal testimony, we each have one. There's tons of stories just in here tonight in a midweek Bible study of what Christ has done for us personally, each one of us. And it can be a powerful tool to lead others to Christ. People are sometimes surprised to find out I wasn't born with a pulpit in front of me. I wasn't. I was born in sin. But we have lots of stories here tonight that we can share. Our personal testimony is a huge witnessing tool. We each have a book inside of us. Really exciting. I've read a lot of your books, too. It's really great stories. Verse 32. "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil." Now, that doesn't mean he had no intellect. He was stupid. It means he can't speak. That's what dumb means. He can't speak. "And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out devils through the prince of the devils." There's something about the self-righteous religious that have trouble seeing the things of God. And there is, pardon me, a difference between demonic works and sickness. But we need to know that demons actually can cause physical afflictions to people. Somehow. And somehow, here we have a demon that's made a man mute so that he couldn't speak. Jesus delivers him from that. He frees his tongue. And the people marveled. The people marveled, but the religious leaders, they didn't want to admit that the Messiah had come, because they're still in the law. Remember, we're dealing with the Jews. They're not ready to accept the fact that he's fulfilled the law. They're not going to admit that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been reading about and hoping for and anticipating to come. So what do you do then? You look at an obvious miracle and you got to change it somehow, make it look like something ugly. He's doing miracles because he's a partner with the devil. When they really were the ones who were being what they accused Jesus of, being used by the devil. So what did Jesus do about it? He just continued to teach and to preach and to heal. In chapter 1 of Mark, it says he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. So he just goes on his way. You know, and expect opposition. If you're taking the righteousness of God to people, expect opposition. But just keep going. Don't be weary in well-doing. Just keep going. When you get tired, just keep going. When you get discouraged, just keep going. It'll pass. In verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. It's the thing about the Lord, he can see into our heart. He sees our real need. He sees our deepest needs because he walked among us. Not like some impersonal God, not like the Force from Star Wars. Not like the God who is in all things of pantheism. He's not an impersonal God. He was not unfeeling. He was moved with compassion because he saw the state that they were in. He saw the anguish. And the Bible teaches us, of course, that there will be anguish if we don't know the true and the living God, because we've been made in the image of God. We've been made in the image of God to worship God. But there's a problem if we don't know him, if we don't understand who he is and use ourselves to worship him, and we try instead to live without him, we're like a sheep without a shepherd, wandering around, wondering why we're having problems with our life, and a lot of trouble, a lot of confusion, wondering what life is all about, where did I come from, why am I here, where am I going? And until we come to that point where we know why we're here, know what we're designed for, and to know God and to worship him, then we won't be able to sort out our life. And our life will always be out of sort. So, we need to be asking ourselves each day, what is my relationship with my Creator today? Am I born again? If I'm not, I need to be born again. If I am born again, what is my relationship today? Am I leaning on him? Am I trusting in him? Am I seeing him as the healer? Am I seeing him as my all in all, my fulfillment in all things? What is my relationship? What kind of a decision have I made to draw close to him today? I have to do this, sometimes hour by hour as I drift through the day. Focus some days, some hours, and others not. Are we doing what we've been designed for, to know God and to worship him? Because Jesus is the one who gives life meaning. Without him, life doesn't have real, true meaning. I mean, we can focus on things, but to be fulfilled, we need him so much to be leading us. And then the last two verses in this chapter. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. What harvest? The harvest of souls. That's what this life on earth is all about. It's all about getting souls to Jesus Christ. That's all it's worth. All the rest is just fluff. In John chapter 4, he said, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. He's talking about the fields of the earth. And the harvest is souls. It's always ripe to the harvest, because they're always lost. You know that about 250,000 people, I think that's the way it is, 250,000 people die every day? 250,000 people around the earth die every day. What percentage of those are saved? What percentage are unsaved? That's a lot of souls. The harvest is plentiful. But there are many in this world today not just doing what they're designed to do, to know God and to worship Him, to share His good news with others so that the harvest can be plentiful. The laborers are few. The laborers, those who will tell the lost, you're lost. You're a sinner. You need to know the one who made you. You need to know your Creator. They're few. You know, they estimate that 10% of the world population may be Christian. I think 10% of the United States may be Christian, or 80+% claim to be. And it's just, I don't know what percentage. Only the Lord knows the hearts. But the laborers are few. And we who are laborers, we who are born again, need to be fervent. We need to be diligent and patient and long-suffering, loving the lost, bringing the gospel of good news. Because there's a great need around us, and where there's a great need, there's a wonderful opportunity. I mean, you drive along the road, look at all the corn that's out there. What are the odds of walking out into the cornfield and finding a corn stalk? Really good! You know? What are the odds of walking into a crowd at Walmart or anywhere around the area and finding lost? Really good. So we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. But being ready ourselves to go into that harvest to tell others about Jesus. Does the time grow short? He was found in fashion as a man, but he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's how much he loves us. He loves us so much he went to the cross for us. Never too late to come to him. It's never too late to return to him. Our sins are never too great that he won't forgive them. Only rejecting him is the unforgivable sin. Okay, let's talk about his 12 now in chapter 10. We'll go a little ways into chapter 10 tonight. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the publican. He's the one that wrote this book. James, the son of Alphaeus. And Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. I wonder if the name Judas is in the baby books, baby names. Yeah. Not a popular name today. Who would name their child that? But anyway, Jesus is talking to his 12 disciples or apostles now, and he gives them power. He'd shown them that he had power over unclean spirits, and that he could heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now he's passing this on to his apostles. Why would he do that? Well, because he won't always be here. He's passing it on. Now they'll be able to do what he has done when he's gone. Now, a disciple of Christ is one who believes in his doctrine, who rests on the sacrifice, the death on the cross, the atoning death on the cross, who has his Holy Spirit present in them. And actually, a disciple is one who is disciplined in the ways of Christ and imitates Christ. And all of his apostles were disciples, but not all of his disciples were apostles. He had hundreds of disciples, followers, but he chose out 12. He chose them. He chose Judas. He chose Peter, James and John, sons of thunder. And an apostle is one who is sent out in the name of another. And to have been an apostle of Jesus Christ, it meant that you had seen the risen Lord. You have a personal knowledge of him. You'd seen him. You were there at his resurrection. He's seen him at his resurrection. He's seen him in his life at some point. Now, Paul, the one exception to that, saw him after his death. He saw the risen Christ. He may have seen him. We're not really certain. But in 1 John 1, the first verse says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." So to be an apostle of Christ means someone who was called to a special office in that time by Christ. Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, said, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." In other words, mankind can't appoint apostles. But he's from this large group of disciples. Jesus picks out 12, the apostles. All the rest were B-apostles. These are the apostles. And he names them all. Peter and Andrew, they're brothers. James and John are brothers. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, the doubter. Matthew, the tax collector, the author of the book that we're studying here. James and Levius, Simon, and then Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Now Judas would later hang himself, and the apostles would gather together, and they elected a new one called Matthias. And as soon as Matthias was named, that's the last we hear of him. Never heard of again. But the Lord would raise up Paul. Paul referred to himself as an apostle in the books of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. He called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by Jesus Christ, not of men or neither by men. And Jesus, it says here that he gave them special power and authority to perform miracles. They could heal the sick. They could cleanse lepers. They could raise the dead. They had power over demons. They would carry on that work of Christ. Were they fearful? Perhaps. But where God calls, he will equip. He won't call you into something he hasn't equipped you for. So if you walk into something you're not equipped for, God hasn't called you there. Sadly, Israel, the very people he came to, who he wanted to be his light to the world, rejected him. They rejected Christ and his apostles. And all but John were martyred. And let's take a look at the next few verses. And he's going to tell them what to do. Verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth." What an apostle is, someone who sent forth. Commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give." So he tells them where to go and what to do. He also tells them first where not to go. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. The Samaritans had intermarried with some of the surrounding peoples. That's why Jesus, when he did that, the story of the Good Samaritan, the Jews, that was repulsive to them to even talk about a Good Samaritan. To them, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. Today, it's like synonymous with good, a Samaritan. But not then. But where are they to go instead? The house of Israel. Go to my people, my chosen people. So God went first to the house of Israel. He went first to his chosen people. He gave them the law. He gave them the land. He wanted them to do what was right. He wanted them to be his light to the world. But they did like what we would all have done. They rebelled. They didn't follow the Lord. They ran from their God. They intermarried with the tribes around them. They worshipped idols. They stopped being the light that they were called to be. In Deuteronomy 32:15, it says, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." You might think, well, what does that mean to anything? The word Jeshurun, it means the upright one. It's the symbolic name for Israel. But it describes their ideal character, not her true one, because their true character was actually rebellious and idolatrous. But God, there's a phrase to look up in the Bible if you have a Bible search on your computer. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy, he has them go to Israel again. He has his apostles go and tell them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's God's desire to seek and to save that which was lost. He wants to reach out to the whole world, for God so loved the world. But he started with Israel. He says, go out and do what I've already equipped you to do. And that's what he asks us to do. Go out and do what he's equipped us to do. Take the gift that I've given to you and tell others of me. Take the gift that I've given to you and serve the Lord your God and serve one another. You see, we all have spiritual gifts. We do. We all have spiritual gifts. Jesus, I think, is the only one he gave all the gifts to. I don't think anyone has all the gifts today, but all together we do. So that makes us so that we can work together in unison, marching in unison, walking, serving, being a blessing to one another and to others. So take that gift that God has given and use it to the glory of God. And let's draw a line right here between verses 8 and 9. We'll start next week in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 10. Lord, we do thank you for your word, for the things that you teach us through your word, Lord. Our hearts are deceitful, Lord, but you are able to shine your light in our hearts, Lord, and show us ourselves, that we might rise above ourselves, that we might be vessels of honor to you, Lord, that we would be harvesters, Lord. Harvesting souls, Lord, for all of life is a waste if we come to the end without Jesus Christ. That's all that matters, Lord. Help us to see eternity, Lord, that we might have that boldness to share you with everyone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.